Now, this morning we have read about glory, and we've read about weddings, and we've read about love, and we've read about marriage. And it's really quite a happy combination of things about which we've read this morning. Weddings and love and marriage all belong together, and we think of them as glorious things too. Just look at the newspapers and the magazines. There is nothing that they like better than a royal wedding, because it's such a glorious occasion. And everyone else seems to want their wedding to match up to the glory and splendour of a royal wedding, or at least a celebrity wedding. Gone are the days of a simple white dress and a suit and some freshly picked flowers and tea in the church hall. Now everyone wants a spectacularly glorious occasion. Or look at how things like the BBC website are so often full of stories about couples who have been married for 70 or 80 or 90 years. Because still today, there is something glorious about a long-lasting marriage. We find glory in weddings. We find glory in marriage. And all our best fairy tales and films end with a wedding. There's no more glorious ending to a story than they got married and lived happily ever after. And that's how the Bible story, the story of the world, ends as well, with a wedding. What does Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 say? Well, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So, it's very fitting that it's at a wedding that Jesus performs his first miracle. And as we read at the end of our gospel reading this morning, he manifested his glory. But this wasn't Jesus' wedding. He wasn't the host of the wedding. He was just a guest at someone else's wedding. Now, we're used to the Bible, we're used in our culture to the bride's parents being the host of a wedding. When you get a wedding invitation, it's Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so invite you to the wedding of their daughter to so-and-so. Because the hosts in British culture are the bride's parents. And very often they're still the ones, they're not only the ones that send the invitations, but very often they're still the ones that pay for it as well. But in those days, it wasn't the bride's parents who were the host of the wedding. It was someone else. In fact, the host of the wedding in Israel in those days was the groom. So, that meant that it was the groom who was responsible for this feast. The groom was the one who was providing the food and the wine. And for the host to run out of wine at a wedding was a very serious thing. I don't know. I come from Northern Ireland. We don't have that sort of wedding. But in those days, today maybe it might be a bit of an embarrassing thing. People might talk a little bit if somebody ran out of wine at the wedding. But in those days, it was much, much more serious. It was much, much more serious because it wasn't just the sort of thing that people might get grumpy about at the occasion. It wasn't just the sort of thing that people might look back at in years to come and laugh about. No, not at all. Because in those days, not only was the groom the host of the wedding, but people could sue the host of the wedding if he didn't meet the required expectations for a wedding. And most importantly, the bride's parents could sue him if he didn't provide a good enough wedding for their daughter. Because it was an insult to their daughter, and it brought shame upon their entire family. We don't really have much of a shame culture in Britain nowadays. In some parts of the world, there is still that shame culture, but there was very much a shame culture in Israel in the first century that to insult the bride by not providing enough wine for the wedding brought shame upon her. That brought shame upon the entire family, and shame had to be, something had to be done about shame. It wasn't just, when we talk about shame, we think of a little bit of social embarrassment, but that's not the way shame was for them. Something had to be done to put this shame right. And so the bride's parents could sue the groom for bringing shame on the family. So that means that running out of wine wasn't a slightly embarrassing, unfortunate circumstance that everyone would laugh together about in years to come. No, this was something that could destroy relationships. This was something that could bring lots of strife into a family. This was something that could overshadow the wedding, and not only overshadow the wedding, but undermine the marriage. But fortunately for this groom, he had a guest who knew just what to do. Who was this guest who knew just what to do? No, it was Mary. It was Mary. Mary, she knew what to do. Because she knew what to do because she knew who her son was and who was also a guest at the wedding. She knew that her son, because remember the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her who her son was. So Mary knew that her son is the Son of the Highest, the Holy One, the Son of God. Mary knew, as her cousin Elizabeth had said to her under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that she was the mother of our Lord. So Mary knew who her son was. And because she knew who he was, she knew that he is the Almighty and Compassionate One. She didn't just know who he was, but she also knew what he's like. He is Almighty. He is full of compassion. He is the Lord of love. And so, she knew that she could bring this need to him. She knew not only that she could bring this need to him, but she knew that she should bring this need to him. And that's exactly what she does. She brings the need. What does Mary bring to Jesus? Let's just have a little look. In our gospel reading this morning, John chapter 2 and verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What does Mary say to Jesus? She says, "They have no wine." What does she bring to Jesus? She brings the need. Not the solution. Not some suggestions. Just the need. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Mary does not ask Jesus to turn water into wine. Mary doesn't ask for a miraculous wine delivery. Mary doesn't ask for a miraculous provision of money so that somebody can go out and buy more wine. No, Mary doesn't ask for anything. She comes to Jesus knowing who he is and what he's capable of. She comes to Jesus trusting in his mercy and his compassion, so confident in him that she tells the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." But she does not come with her own ideas about what the answer to the need will be. She hasn't come up with her own plan and then taken it to the Lord to sprinkle a bit of blessing on her ideas. No, she just brings the real need in simple trust to Jesus. Essentially, her prayer is not, "Do a miracle, Lord." Her prayer is, "They need you, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Thy will be done." Mary could have cast her mind back to what God had done in the past, in the Old Testament, and come up with her own similar solution, her own plan of, "Well, this is what God's done in the past, so I think God should do a similar thing again." And if she had, Jesus might well have granted that request, but she'd have missed out on the full glory of what he actually did do. She could have thought back to the Old Testament and thought about the prophet Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah, whenever the famine was in the land, and the Lord sent him to Zarephath, and he met the widow. And the widow had enough flour and enough oil to make one cake of bread for her and her son. And Elijah asked her to make him some bread first, and that there would be enough for her and her son after. And she listened to the word of the Lord. She trusted in the word of the Lord. And not only was there enough for Elijah and for her and for her son that day, but there was enough for them every day for the rest of the famine, because her jar of oil didn't run out. Her jar of flour didn't run out. But each time she went to pour out some more, there was always enough for that day. And Mary could have thought of that. She could have thought, look, this is what God can do. The Lord can provide. You know, the Lord can still provide in that way today. The Lord can still provide. He can still give us enough for the next day. That he can still provide in the same way as he did for Elijah. And Mary could have thought of that. She could have trusted in the Lord's provision. She could have trusted in, this is what the Lord has told us he has done in his word, and I will ask him to do the same thing. And she could have come to Jesus and said, look, they've run out of wine, but there's about a glass left in this bottle. Please, could you just make it not run out until the end of the party? And he might have answered that. And that would have been nice. That would have been generous. That would have been a miracle. But it's not what Jesus did. He didn't make that last dregs of a bottle eke out until the end of the feast. Because in that case, the wine might not have run out, but they wouldn't have had far more than enough, which is what he actually gave them. And they wouldn't have had a far better quality, which is what he actually gave them. Because that's what Jesus did. He didn't give them enough wine. No, he gave them 750 bottles of wine. Whenever you do the maths and work out how much a bottle of wine is compared to those jars that we're told the size of and how much they hold, 750 bottles of wine. Now, Cana of Galilee was not a big place. There were not enough guests at this wedding to drink anywhere near 750 bottles of wine, and they'd already used up the wine supply of the wedding. The wedding's been going on for a while. 750 bottles of wine would have been far too much at the beginning of the wedding, never mind whenever it's drawing to its close. The Lord gives generously and abundantly, far beyond what they can imagine. He doesn't just eke out the dregs of the wine so that they have enough to get them to the end of the party. No, he gives them more than enough, more than they could ever know what to do with. And he doesn't just give them the same quality of wine that they had. This is probably a poor wedding. The master of the feast says about how this wine's so much better than what they had at the beginning, and it's the opposite of what they do, that normally you bring out the best wine you have at the beginning. And he says, this is so much better. No, he gives them 750 bottles of the choicest of wines. So he did far beyond what anyone could ask or imagine. And in that way, he manifested his glory. Now, we need to see the glory of the Lord. We are poor and needy and have run out of wine. So, let's be like Mary and bring our need to Jesus. Not our ideas, not our plans, not our suggestions, but the depths of our need. And bring it with confidence in who he is and in the fact that he can do far beyond what we could ask or imagine. I don't think there was anyone at that wedding who imagined that there were going to be 750 bottles of the choicest of wines suddenly appear from, I was going to say out of thin air, but it wasn't out of thin air, it was out of thin water. No one could have imagined that. No one asked for that. No one expected that. Jesus did something far better. But Mary just brought the need to him. And we need to bring the depths of our need to Jesus and see what he will do. You know, if we come to him and with our solutions and our ideas, he might grant them, but they might be far less than what he would do if we just come with our need. Don't limit the Lord of glory to what we can imagine and what we can ask. Trust in the one who can do far beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Don't limit him to what we think would be good or sufficient, but come to him trusting that he is the one who manifests his glory, which far surpasses anything of our conception. So we can come to him with the depths of our need. That can be in our personal lives. That each of us has needs that we need to bring before the Lord. And sometimes we're very quick to bring our ideas of solutions to the Lord. Or sometimes we're very quick to brush our needs under the carpet. Let's think about somebody else's need. Let's not think about our own need. But we have needs that we need to bring to the Lord. And all sorts of different types of needs. There are needs that need to be brought to the Lord that are sinful struggles. That sometimes in the struggle with sin that we can be tempted to give up and stop bringing it to the Lord. We give in and we think, well, the wine's run out for me. The grace has run out for me in this situation. I'll just make do until finally it goes away. But Mary didn't make do when the need was there. She brought it to Jesus. And Jesus did a greater work than she could imagine. Sometimes it's not sinful struggles that are our needs, but impossible circumstances around us. And we try to make do with the impossible circumstances. Or we try to make plans for how we can get round these impossible circumstances. Or plans to cope. But the Lord is the Lord who does the impossible. The Lord is the Lord for whom nothing is impossible. Mary knew that. We've seen that a few weeks ago. Nothing is impossible to him. We need to come and trust, not trust in our circumstances and their impossibility, but trust in the Lord and in his word and say, let it be to me according to his word. Not according to what we see. For faith is the substance of things unseen. Trust in the Lord in our impossible circumstances. Bring the need, not our ideas, not our plans, not our suggestions for a sprinkle of blessing, but bring the depths of our need to the Lord. Sometimes the need we have is loved ones that we're praying for salvation. We desperately want to see people saved, people that we care so much about, and yet they don't want to know. Or the message doesn't go in, or maybe they grew up in the faith and have abandoned it. We need to bring that need to the Lord. Bring the reality of that need to the Lord. Don't give up. Don't find a way to make do, but lay it before him. Bring our burdens to the foot of the cross. And trust in the one who is able to do much more than we can ask or imagine. It might be for our assembly. We are needy as an assembly. You know, in church life, it's very easy sometimes just to, you know, make do. Look as if everything's fine and hunky-dory. But we do. We are in need as an assembly. The Lord has blessed us as an assembly. The Lord has provided for us in many ways beyond what we could ask or imagine. And yet, we have that need. We see that need as we want to reach out and see others saved. We see that need as we try and take the gospel to people and we try and invite people along to things and we don't see many people accepting our invitations to come. We don't see many people responding to the gospel. We don't need to pretend that that isn't there. We don't need to come up with our solutions to get around this or our plans for how we're going to turn around the situation. No, we need to be like Mary and come with our desperate need to the Lord. And say, Lord, we have run out of wine. Don't say, Lord, here's my five-point plan of how to do it. Now, can you just bless that and sort it out for us? Can you put your rubber stamp on what we've come up with? No. Come to him in desperation and say, Lord, we have run out of wine. Lord, have mercy. Lord, show us your compassion. What we need is not for Jesus to patch things up so that we can eke out enough wine to make do. What we need is for Jesus to manifest his glory and give an abundance of new wine where there is none. That's what he did at Cana of Galilee. And that's what he can do for us. So come to Jesus and cry for mercy, not for what we think should be done. Come to Jesus and cry for his will to be done, not our will to be done. So, Mary brought the need to Jesus, and Jesus responded by manifesting his glory. But how? Well, by turning water into wine, of course. But how does turning water into wine manifest the glory of Christ? Our Old Testament reading this morning helps us to think about what the glory of the Lord is. We read about Moses wanting to see the glory of the Lord. The Lord made his glory pass by Moses in response to Moses' request, please show me your glory, in our reading this morning from Exodus 33. But Moses, in that passage that Lizzie read to us this morning, asks for the same thing in a few different ways. And the Lord says what he's going to do in a few different ways. And these different ways that they each talk about the glory of the Lord help us to understand what the glory of the Lord is. Because Moses first says, show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up. How will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go up with us? Moses says, please show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious. I will be compassionate. So the invisible God says to Moses, no man shall see me and live, but he shows Moses his glory, which is his name and his grace and his compassion and his goodness and his way and his rest and his presence with us, according to that scripture in Exodus chapter 33. And that's not the only place we see this in the Old Testament. We see it several times in the Old Testament, that no one can see God and live, and yet God shows himself by his glory or his name or his word or the angel of the Lord, who is distinct from the Lord and yet one with him. Now that might sound a bit confusing, but think of it in New Testament terms. Who is distinct from the Lord and yet one with him and is God's presence with us in all his goodness, compassion and grace? It's the Lord Jesus. So the invisible Father reveals himself to Moses by showing his glory, and that glory is the only begotten Son. Our psalm reading this morning, in Psalm 67, the first two verses say to us, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. We see there that God's mercy and blessing that we cry out for in that psalm are found only in him who is the way and him who is the salvation of the nations. So both in our Exodus reading and our psalm reading this morning, we see that this shining glory of the Lord, when God makes his face to shine upon us, it's in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's in the one who is the Saviour of the world. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when Jesus manifested his glory at Cana of Galilee, we're not talking about a mighty display of power. Now, his glory isn't the fact that he's super powerful. His glory isn't in the fact that he can do this mighty feat. We're not talking about an exciting, miraculous deed to get everyone talking. No, that's not where the glory of the Lord is found. When Jesus manifests his glory, what he's doing is revealing who he actually is. He's displaying the fact that he is the way. He is the one in whom all grace is found. He is the compassionate God. He is the God of all goodness. He is the name of the Lord in whom the Father reveals himself to us. He is the presence of the Lord with us, God with us, Emmanuel. This isn't a display of raw power, but a display of compassion, grace, deity, and salvation. So, okay, we can see how Jesus turning water into wine shows compassion because of the situation and what running out of wine would have meant for the groom. But how does it show his deity, his grace, and his salvation? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. And then from verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. How do we see the deity and grace and salvation of Christ when he turns water into wine? We see it because he's fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, which say that the Lord of hosts will provide the choicest of wines. We see it here where we're told in verse 6 that the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. This isn't the only Old Testament passage that tells us of the abundance of wine in the kingdom of our God. The Old Testament people were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. But in the fullness of God's kingdom, the promise is not for milk and honey, but for the flowing of the choicest of wines. And Jesus gives a glimpse of that as he provides wine at this wedding at Cana of Galilee, as he fulfills this Old Testament prophecy and shows, because who is it according to the prophecy that makes wine for his people? The Lord of hosts, he is the one. The Lord of hosts. But the passage goes on and tells us that it's the Lord of hosts who swallows up death forever. He's the one who makes wine. It's the Lord of hosts who takes away the rebuke of his people from the earth. He's the one who provides the wine. It's the Lord of hosts who will save us, in whom we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He's the one who gives the wine. So when Jesus turns water into wine, he manifests his glory by showing that he fulfills these Old Testament prophecies, that he is the Lord of hosts, that he is the one who will swallow up death forever, that he is the one who brings salvation. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And yet, the wedding at Cana isn't the fullness of this feast from Isaiah. No, it's only a little glimpse. It's only a little foretaste. Have a look back in John chapter 2, verse 4. How does Jesus respond when Mary comes with the need? He says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Whose concern is the wine at a wedding? It's the host's concern. And who's the host? The groom. So Jesus is saying, I'm not the host. This isn't my wedding. I'm not the groom. That's why it's not my concern. Yet, in our epistle reading this morning and in the psalm that we've sung this morning, we've seen Christ as precisely that, as the loving bridegroom of his bride, the church. That wedding at Cana of Galilee was not Jesus' wedding, but there was an hour yet to come when he would show his love for his church and give himself for her, as we've read in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus said to Mary, my hour has not yet come. And throughout John's gospel, we read of this hour until it finally does come. And what is this hour of Jesus? Well, it's the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour when the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. The hour when Jesus is lifted up from the earth, signifying by what death he would die. All of that we read in John chapter 12. In John chapter 13, we read that it's the hour that he should depart from this world to the Father. In John chapter 17, we read in Jesus' great high priestly prayer that it's the hour when the Father will glorify the Son. So Jesus' hour is the hour of his glory and the hour of his death. For it's in the cross of Christ that we see most fully the glory of the Lord. Jesus manifested his glory at Cana of Galilee by showing us that he is the Lord God who will swallow up death forever. And he does that through his death for us on the cross. Jesus manifested his glory at Cana of Galilee by showing us that he is the Lord God who will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth. And he does that by bearing our curse on the cross of Calvary and making an end to our sin. At Cana of Galilee, Jesus gives a gracious glimpse of his glory as the Lord who will save us. But on the cross of Calvary, we see much more than a glimpse. On the cross of Calvary, we behold the glory of the Lord. And there we can be glad and rejoice in his salvation. If you want to know the glory of the Lord, look to the cross. If you desperately need the Lord to manifest his glory in your situation, then do as Mary and bring your need to the Christ of the cross. See the loving bridegroom who lays down his life for us, his bride. Raise your eyes to the glorious bridegroom who gives us the choicest of wines to drink as he meets us in his body and blood at his table. The water that Jesus turned into wine was the water used for ritual cleansing. That's what these pots were. Verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So it's water used for ritual cleansing. Now that cleansing wasn't according to God's word. There wasn't an instruction for this in the Old Testament. But it was cleansing according to people's traditions. But Jesus got rid of people's ideas of how to cleanse themselves by getting rid of that water. Because not only did Jesus provide the wine, but he got rid of the water. There was no more water there, only wine. He replaced that water of men's traditions with the wine of salvation. And for us today, Jesus offers the only wine that can truly cleanse. The wine which is his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. So come to the cross this morning for true cleansing. Abandon your water pots and drink deeply of the wine of salvation which flows from Jesus' wounded side. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Come join in Cana's feast, where Christ is honoured guest. He welcomes all who come to taste the wine his hands have blessed. The old wine now is gone from jars that stand apart. No longer can it satisfy the yearning, thirsting heart. But Christ, the Word made flesh, bids water turn to wine. He fills our empty cups again with grace and truth divine. Come, friends, and share the feast. Here drink the wine supplied by him who is both guest and host for us, the crucified. For now he lives and reigns through all eternity.
with Father, Spirit, three in one, the glorious Trinity. May all glory be to the Lord our God, and may we trust in his word forever.